Morning, everyone. If you came in during the baptisms, my name's Eric. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm grateful that you're here this morning with us. And if you're a child, oh, look, our children are already gone. Praise God for them. That didn't sound right. Don't tell them. This would be our secret. But we are grateful to have the sound of children. Amen. Well, what do you do? One man said it like this: I don't want you guys sitting behind desks. I want you out in the park watching what people are doing, finding out how you can make the place more enjoyable for them. This was the words of Disney's founder, Walt Disney, in a talk he gave to his employees. What he wanted his company and brand to be set apart for, what he hoped would truly make them great, would be the service that they provided. I guess it's been on my mind because the last 2 weeks, or 2 weeks ago, my family and I went to Disneyland. It had been 20 years since I went there, and we went for 6 days to Southern Cal, but we were only 1 day in Disneyland. We only really needed a half day. My children were laughing, and then in the middle of a laugh, a cry would come. That's a crazy face to look at. And then a laugh would come again. They were just stimulated with everything. And so they had a great time. But what Francesca and I left thinking about was how much it had changed. You see, we're from California, and we remember going to Disneyland, and it was the happiest, cleanest, and the nicest place on earth, which is why I was shocked to see employees yelling at kids when you asked where something is. Disneyland's actually gotten more glorious over the last 20 years. It's bigger. It's the food's better. The prices have raised a lot, too. But they even have Star Wars Land, which, hey, that works for me. But as grand as it's become, I'm still left 2 weeks after saying, it's not the same. And I guess that experience has taught me something, and that's that the glory is found not in self, but in service. The glory is found not in self, but in service. And we're in a series, as you saw, called From Heaven He Came. And what we've been doing is we've been letting Jesus tell us why he came here. Last week we looked at Matthew 5:17 through 20, where Jesus told us he came to complete the Old Testament. He came to be the fulfillment of God's word and to be the one who is the Savior. This week the Spirit has something to tell us about our hearts, greatness, and the solution to a problem that faces all of us. And with all that, I want you to go and take your Bibles now with you and go to Mark 10, 35 to 45. If you're new, just take your bulletin, flip it on the back. You'll see the passage right there. And we'll be all literally on the same page. And as you're flipping that, let me just set the scene a little bit for you. The First Baptist Church of Galilee, Jesus's group, has been meeting for about 3 years. And now Jesus is on his way to finish the job and to go to Jerusalem to finally fulfill the reason he came. And as he's on that road to Jerusalem, he feels compelled to remind his disciples of the three most important lessons he's had for them over the last 3 years. In other words, if he could synthesize 3 years of life and put them in three lessons, he does that here in Mark 10. The first thing he has to tell them is, he says, now remember the kingdom. It is only reserved for those who enter it like children. That's his first lesson in Mark 10, to say a child knows these small, and a child's excited to see someone stronger and greater than him. And Jesus says, now remember, that's the way people have to enter the kingdom. As they're moving along the way, he stops and he gives them an object lesson. He takes a man who happens to be rich, young, and an authority. And he tells them that you have to remember, as wealthy as that person is, no one will get into the kingdom unless they're ready to renounce any hold that the world has on them. Literally, they have to be willing to sell it all and put it all on Christ. It's the second lesson. And then he starts the third lesson, the most important lesson, so important that Jesus has said this already two times. But as is important wisdom, it's often simple and easily forgotten. And so Jesus reminds them a third time that this kingdom, when it comes, it won't come with success, but it will first come through sacrifice. He says that to him in Mark 32 through 34. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now they'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he then will rise." Imagine hearing that. You've been going with Jesus for 3 years, and that's what he has for you. And now with that in the background, we go into our passage. We begin with verse 35 to 41. We're not told how, but at some point, James and John get an audience with Jesus alone. We're not sure if the disciples were asleep. The scriptures don't tell us. But what we do see from them is that from the moment Jesus uttered the word kingdom, it's as if that's the only thing he ever said stuck. Because as we'll see, James and John throughout this whole journey have been setting their sights not on the sacrifice, but on the thrones, the glory, and the privilege of coming into the kingdom, the success. And just to make sure that they can guarantee their part, they approach Jesus and they say this to him in 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's comical, isn't it? I mean, if anyone approaches you and says, "I need a favor, but before I tell you the favor, you have to say yes," you know that you're going to get sold, you know, a horrible deal. And that's what they do. They just heard him say at some point, "Hey, this is going to come through service, through sacrifice, not success." And yet they say, "Listen, I want you to do whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "Okay, we'll play that game." And in verse 36, he says, "What do you want me to do?" They give the question. They give the answer that reveals their heart in 37. "Let one of us sit at your right, the other at your left in your glory." The right and the left were places of honor. They thought to themselves, if we can't be king, maybe we can get the silver and bronze medalists ain't so bad after all. And so they say, "We want that." Jesus in 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with this baptism that I'm going to have to be baptized with?" "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I have. But to sit at my right and left, those have already been reserved. I can't give those to you." What I want you to see in James and John's question is how, because they were set on self, they were unable to see and hear what Jesus was saying. Notice that because they were set on self, the truth of God was crowded out among their mind and heart. The Lord just said, "I'm going to have to bring this kingdom through sacrifice," and it's as if they didn't even hear that. All they heard was kingdom. Ooh. Notice also that they had an elevated view of themselves, and at the same time, that a subtle, deflated view of the Lord Jesus Christ. 38 and 39 tell us this. I mean, Jesus says, "Are you sure you can do what I am able to do?" And they have the gall to say, "I mean, hey, we can." The commentator William Lane, who's an expert on Mark, says that the disciples' desire to have the glory of Christ without taking account of the distance between Lord and them shows insensitivity. In other words, Jesus says, "I'm close with you, but don't forget I'm God. don't think that you and I are on the same level, and yet because of their view of themselves, they can't see it. The truth of God's crowded out, that they have an elevated view of themselves, and now there's also disunity that's begun to fracture whatever unity was there in the church. We see that in verse 41. At some point, the ten hear about this, and they become indignant, and now we have a fracture. When you first read this, you think, well, duh, of course. But I wonder, that word indignant speaks of anger at something unjust. Do you think that the disciples were angry at James and John because they asked Jesus Christ, or they thought that they could do what Jesus did? Or do you suppose that they were angry because James and John outflanked them, thought about the deal quicker than they have? Perhaps Peter, the last of the inner three, said, why didn't you ask me too? No. What we see is that already within the 12, they're indignant at the fact that they got played and they didn't think to ask that themselves. And so here we see in Jesus' band, both the two and the ten set on self. Now let me say a couple things here about by way of application. Mark's portrait of Jesus Christ is one of the suffering servant. He wants us to see that Jesus went through difficulty. And as you see this scene about Christ, my encouragement to you is that Jesus knows and can sympathize with the pain that comes from loneliness. I mean, this is 3 years of this, pouring his life into people, and they're as soon as forgotten him and just want what he can give. 3 years of giving all of that. And so when we draw near to Christ in the holiday season, and the season sometimes brings with it depression or loneliness or thoughts of loss, what we really want is to know if there's someone out there who knows exactly what we're going through. Certainly Jesus Christ does. For he had to give and give and give and give and give. And here is what he has to work with. People who he's given everything to, and yet they're ready to leave him, and they're more interested in what he can give them. Jesus knows the pain that comes from loneliness. But let me encourage you, secondly, to keep pressing forward in faithfulness. This is the raw material of the church, my friends. These are dull knives out here. These aren't scalpels. This is what Christ had to work with. Men like this, who were into self, who were petty, who were childish. This should encourage you to keep pressing in faithfulness. Whether you're serving kids and you have a bad day, don't quit. I'm curious. I wonder if Ruth, who is my daughter, would start to walk and say, Dad, I tried it a couple times. I'm just not cut out for it. Certainly, we would think, that's crazy. You don't quit. You keep going. And so keep moving forward in faithfulness, because Jesus Christ started with this group of people, yet through his faithfulness transformed them into the institution that will exist into eternity. If when he is in the mix, the marks we have don't have to limit or define what he has. He can overcome those. And so know that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us in our loneliness, because he was like a man at a party where everyone was hanging out and he was just inside struggling. And that he can make, as the saying goes, you know, lemonade from sour lemons with these guys. But what I want you to see is, as we look at the two and the ten, notice how centered on self they were, and that God's truth got crowded out. They had an elevated view, and jealousy and rivalry got put into the picture. This scene has something to teach us about our heart's condition, and that is this, that our first point, our heart's default setting is set on self. Our heart's default setting is set on self. It's December the 9th, I think. The 8th. I think so. It's the 8th. And I'm doing what probably many of you are doing. I'm going through my catalog of Christmas movies that I enjoy. And like many people, I like the Home Alone series. And I was thinking about that dang old alarm clock. You remember that one? That's the one that kicks off the whole madness. Is why did Kevin McAllister's dad have to unplug the alarm clock and cause this all to happen? If you watch The Home Alone, that's exactly what happens. They have this alarm set to wake up on time, but he unplugs it and it goes back to its default setting. It starts to blink, 12, 12. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a good analogy for the way our hearts work. When we're not plugged in and rooting ourselves in Christ and we start to get unplugged, the heart goes back to that factory setting of set on self. And here's what I need you to see is when that happens, there are three things that will come. Number one is self stifles God's truth. Self stifles God's truth. God tried to speak to James and John and tell them all the lessons and they couldn't hear it. When we are set on self, we're like Pharaoh. God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to warn us, but we can't see what's happening around us because all we're focused on is ourself and our plans. Self stifles God's truth. Number two, self destroys the ones we love. Self destroys the ones we love. I'm curious how many churches in the U.S. die, not because of an enemy out there, but the selfish enemy inside. I'm curious how many families are struggling when at the core, it's not a money thing, but it's a heart thing. Self destroys the ones we love. And number three, self keeps us stuck. Self keeps us stuck. We all have different life experiences and temperaments, but the problem is this, is once we get locked in the mirror and we keep seeing if we have spinach in our teeth, you can never go out for a walk and enjoy things. And you'll go to one of two places. You'll either get crippled by the fear of failure, by the knots, I'm not this enough, I'm not that enough, or you'll begin to believe your own talk, especially if it's like James and John. I guess we could do it. We could take Jesus, what only you could do. Our heart's default setting is set on self, so we need the Spirit to help us. Yet thankfully in this passage, Jesus doesn't just diagnose us, but he also begins to work on the solution. We see that in 42 and 44. He moves after he comes in and he sees the church a mess. He sees perhaps James and John over here and the 10 over here. And you wonder what he thinks. Is he like, yeah, I don't know. But he gathers them together. And he begins to differentiate his view of greatness in the world's, and he gathers them together and starts talking first about how the world uses authority. He says it like this in verse 42. He says, now you guys know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, that's a term for people who have not yet become Christians. In other words, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the world's kingdom use authority to lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Here he lets us know that, and they would know that because growing up in the Roman Empire, they understood authority as a stick to punish. The Jews at the time were hammered with great taxation to where they couldn't even invest or move forward. Number two, they would have also understood that because they know that in the Roman Empire, self-authority was not just used as a stick, but it was used as a measuring rod to see who was better. On the coins at the time, they were minted with a phrase of Caesar, to the one who deserves adoration. And so it was, proselytized and advertised that there are people who are just a cut above. They would have also understood that authority was also used to advance self-interests. We'll hear about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, next week, and we'll know that if you follow the disciples, you know the tax collectors, people hate them because they'd use their authority to make themselves wealthy on the side. And so he's saying, you've seen the way authority's been used. And he says, now we can't operate like that. The great in the kingdom cannot be this way. And yet, before we go there, we have to say, is this not the way we see authority used today? Often when we think of authority and greatness, it's used to advance self-interest. We see that in all over the political sphere. Second way people use authority is to determine who's better. You're at the job, and that person who's always wanted to be in charge, but people have been smart to not let them be in charge, finally get in charge. And they're walking around, barking a little bit harder, and they stop hanging out with the people they used to hang out with. Have you ever experienced something like this? And you think to yourself, what's gotten into you? And the thing is, they've believed the lie that not only is my job different, but I too must be different. I must be above. And so the world uses authority to advance self-interest, to determine who's better, and to punish. It's sad to say that it is just the truth that it seems these days, whoever wins the Congress, whatever party won, they're going to now spend the next 4 years punishing and getting revenge on the other party. And they'll just keep going back and forth. And Jesus says, you can't use authority in God's kingdom like that. And we get for Jesus the picture of what a leader and what a great person is. He gives it to us in 43 and 44, and he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Can you imagine those? I have a military background. A lot of my family's been in the military, and really grateful for their service. I'm curious. I've never seen a Go Army or a Navy commercial detailing like the janitor working really hard. You know, I've never seen that. Often, what do I see? It's the elites of the elites. It's the cuts above. Yet Jesus says, the great one in the kingdom is the servant and the slave. Made me think, why does he focus on that picture? Why not someone a little bit better, like maybe not as quite a servant, but maybe that slightly above? As we look at it, he centers on it because a servant and a slave have a few things in common. Number one is they don't have any plans of their own. Their life revolves around who? Their master. A servant has but one purpose: to elevate and make his master as comfortable and great as possible. A servant has but one priority: to know the ins and outs of their master better than they. They want to know how good, what upsets them, what makes them excited, what they like to eat, what they don't like to eat. For a servant and a slave, their whole life revolves around lifting up the plans, the priorities, and the purposes of the one they serve. And Jesus makes this point to say, the great in the kingdom are those who are not stuck in self, but those who serve. And then we see his second point for us, and that is that true glory is found in service. True glory is found in service. Notice they wanted glory, didn't they? That's what they asked for. And Jesus says, it's found in service, not in self. True glory is found in service, not in self. And just to underscore this piece for them, he goes to verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That phrase, Son of Man, is really just the idea of the manliest man. It comes from Daniel 7, where it talks about a person who will be over an eternal kingdom, and will have, that kingdom will have eternal dominion or eternal authority over all the earth forever. It will literally be the manliest and the greatest man ever. And Jesus says, that's me. And even I, the King of all kings, with the kingdom that will not end, my glory is seen not in myself, but in my service. And he tells us just how he did that back in 45. He uses that phrase, ransom. Do you see that? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's that idea of Jesus paying the debt. But I want to go back and park on a couple of images he gave to James and John, which just tell us how he did that. I kind of skipped over them initially, but I want to look back. Do you remember the question he asked James and John when they asked for glory? He said, could you drink the cup and be baptized with my baptism? You guys catch that? Can you drink the cup and be baptized with my baptism? They say yes, and he says, now listen, you're going to be drinking cups, sure. You'll even perform baptisms, but you'll only be able to do that because I did the baptism no one can have, and I drank the cup no one can drink. These two images, baptism and cup, show us just how Jesus served us. Baptism is meant literally like what we saw, but in the Greek culture, it could be also used metaphorically. The idea of being overwhelmed, of submerged with something. And when Jesus says that I have to take a baptism, what he means is that he will have to be submerged under the judgment of God for all and every person. That concept of the cup is the idea of God's wrath being poured out, having to be drunk. And what Jesus Christ says is that I, because of you and me and the world, will have to be submerged with a baptism and drink a cup of wrath that none of you will ever have to, so that when you do it, it's not a symbol of judgment but freedom. So that when you drink the cup, it's not a symbol of God leaving, but it's a symbol of God calling you back. But Jesus says it's only because I had to serve you in a way that you couldn't serve yourself. And so we see his third point, he came to serve. He came to serve. And so in this passage, we see that he's shown us our hearts. And the default setting is set on self. He's then helped us see what true glory is found, and not in self, but in service. And then he's shown us yet again that he's come to serve. We see his glory later in Philippians, where we're told that as a result of Christ and his service, he got the name above all names, so that every knee will bow, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of his service, not self or success, he became the most glorious of all. I want to give you now three keys, really principles to keep in mind if you're saying, I need to get out of self. Three principles to keep in mind if you say, I'm stuck, I want to get out of self. Here's the first one. Self will keep you stuck, but service will free you. Self will keep you stuck, but service will free you. When you're serving someone, whether it be listening to them unburden themselves at church or on the phone, or just seeking to think about them, there's a freedom and joy that comes from that. And you guys know this because there are people here right now who are doing this in this season. Have you ever noticed when you're shopping for someone that you really love, it's how fun it is? I mean, it's right? Okay, a few of us, a few honest people. The rest are still stuck. I'm just kidding. It's that idea though, right? We're looking at the Amazon wish list. We're imagining what it is, how it's going to benefit them. We're thinking of how we can go low and lift them up. And there's a freedom and joy that comes from that. Brothers and sisters, that's the same concept that he's getting at. If you're stuck this morning, and if you find yourself consistently stuck, service will free you. You'll experience the joy and the freedom that comes from serving someone else instead of yourself. Self will keep you stuck, but service will free you. Number two, self will bring disunity, but serving can bring people together. Self brings disunity, but service brings people together. You also understood, many of you did this, you had Thanksgiving, didn't you, just a few weeks ago. And you were able to take people who are on one side of the political aisle and on the other side of the political aisle, and you were able to put them together, and you were able to say, hey, don't talk about that, don't talk about that. And after a while, after, you know, you scolded them, they left and they said, hey, thanks so much for doing this for us. See, in a small way, you are able to take people with differences and bring them together. I want to talk to now everyone here who calls Laurelwood their church home. It is the case that many of our guests will come in Christmas and Easter. Let them see a church not with massive lights, but let them be overwhelmed by the way in which we serve one another. You want to be a great church? Jesus says, let us be a church that serves one another. Let them see that so that they might say, maybe there's something, maybe there's a unity that's not always sourced in a common enemy. Maybe there's something that's greater than here that I can have. Self will bring disunity, but serving brings people together. Number three, self will make you forget your real glory, but serving will guarantee an eternal glory. One of the most tragic things as I look at this story is the fact that because James and John and the 10 were stuck on self, they forgot what really made them special. The whole concept of glory and greatness and weight, what truly made them special was that they were chosen by God. They were already glorious. They were already selected from God himself to be with him. What better glory could come from performance than to be selected by the Son of Man and to be called a son, a daughter? They forgot that. And they began to chase after something. And as a result, they forgot their true glory. For all of you, everyone whose faith is in Christ, your glory and status is not from what you do, but from who's chosen you. Jesus Christ. That will never go away. And so the fact that God has chosen you as his children, that he gives you the glory of being God's sons and daughters, that's your real weight. When you serve self, you can forget what really makes you glorious, the fact that you've been chosen by God. And so we see that the word from the Spirit today is this: serve one another because he served us. Serve one another, loved ones, because he's served us. We need to be wise to our setting. We need to know that our default is to be set on self. Yet we also need to remember that Christ has freed us from that by serving us with his life. And so as we move forward this week, we have to begin to think, who can I serve? How can I go low so that I can lift up others high? And when we lead with service instead of self, we're headed back in the right direction to be a church that's centered on Christ, to be a people that really bring people together through service by holding up the great one who served us. I'm going to give you now a moment to reflect upon what God has said through the word, through the service. Take your own time in prayer, and I'll bring us together, okay? Go for it.